Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. So we will read all 13 verses this morning of chapter 8. So beginning with Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, that is God, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have taken such time to explain to these early believers, as well as to the church today, the importance of the new covenant, the importance of our great high priest, Jesus, and how everything he has done in every way has been better and superior to all of the old things. And Lord, certainly all of those old things were good because you created them. But they were, as it says here of the earthly tabernacle, they were a mere shadow, a copy of the heavenly things. And so, Lord, as we study this today, would you give understanding to us, the hearers and the listeners of your word, as you bring it to our ears today in the 21st century. May we hear and understand and believe and apply and walk in the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning back to chapter 7, which we did go through kind of quickly last week, you know, the point was, as this author is writing to these Hebrew believers, he wants them to understand that Jesus is better than anything. Because remember, they have this temptation to go back. They want to go back to that which was familiar. They grew up in that religious system. They knew it. They understood it. It made sense to them. But this new life in Christ, while they have been growing in Christ and those kinds of things, and certainly learning to serve Christ, and certainly now the Spirit of God is within them, but there are things that they don't understand. And just like Paul the Apostle was traveling around planting churches and teaching the churches and feeding the churches and establishing elders and building people up in the faith, it would seem that these Hebrew believers maybe didn't have the same opportunity. Maybe they didn't have the same type of structure or exposure to teaching that Paul had done in some of those other churches, unless, of course, you believe that Paul was the author of this, which the further along I go in this book, even though we are not told who the author is, there seems to me to be more and more evidence that it probably was Paul who wrote this book because of his great depth of knowledge of the Old Testament. But as Paul is, or rather the author is going along here, in this passage, you know, in chapter 7, he wanted to take them back to Melchizedek. And as we went over that last week, you remember, there was this man who appeared in one verse in the Old Testament in Genesis 14. He was on the scene and off the scene very quickly. And then 1,000 years later in Psalm 110, we have this strange prophecy, which everyone took from a Jewish point of view as a messianic prophecy, Psalm 110, where God declared, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have these two verses in the Old Testament and nothing in the New Testament until we come to Hebrews chapter 5, where he mentions Melchizedek, and then again here at the end of 6 as he led into 7, and then 7 was all about the priesthood of Melchizedek. So what he showed us in chapter 7 very simply was this. You want to go back to Judaism? You want to go back to the old priestly ways and the way that you know, you understand the religious system? Well, let me tell you what you're going back to. You're going back to a mediator who was a man. You're going back to a priest who was a man who at best would serve 30 years. You're going back to a system where a man had to make sacrifice for his own sins first before he went into the temple, or as he went in. He would go in first and make sacrifice for his sins, come out, hit the reset button, and then go in and make sacrifice for your sins. You see, everything that this man did, this priest, the high priest, he had to do on a human level. He had to do on a fleshly level. And he had to do it exactly, strictly, according to the rules. And if in any way he failed or messed up, then, you know, he possibly could be struck down in the presence of God, or he might have to go back and do it over again. But this old priesthood was not perfect. The law, the Jewish system was not perfect. And you want to go back to religion as opposed to relationship. But Jesus was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, yes, he came from the line of the tribe of Judah that he might fulfill prophecy, because one day he will be the reigning king. He will be the one from he will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he had to come from that line and not from the priestly line, because priests and kings were not allowed to be one and the same according to the law. But Jesus was like Melchizedek, because when we went back and read about Melchizedek, we understood that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. The only occurrence in the Bible where a priest was a king. Now, there were examples of priests, or rather kings, who tried to be priests, and that ended in a tragic way for those people who attempted to do that in violation of what God had laid down. But Melchizedek was that way as he came onto the scene. And it would seem that he was this divine appointee who appeared on the scene, ministered to Abraham. Abraham then gave an offering to him, and we talked about how we always give an offering to that which is greater. And Abraham immediately recognized and realized that Melchizedek was greater, and he gave him a tenth part of his spoils. So the first time a tithe is really seen in the Bible is when Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, and he gave of the best of the first fruits of the spoils. So all of these things about Melchizedek, Jesus is a better high priest. And now he's going to get a little deeper into the fact that he's a better priest, a better covenant with better promises, and actually a better mediator than any of the previous things that you had seen or experienced according to the law. Now back in chapter 7, verse 25, if you want to turn over there for just a moment before we get into chapter 8, verse 24 actually, it says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." And we know that Jesus, as we are told here in this passage, had sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus was sitting in heaven. And when you sit down, that means you have ceased from your work. So the work of Jesus was complete. As he entered the veil in the most holy place, he sat down as opposed to going in to make work, because he went in at the end of the crucifixion and he sprinkled his very blood, his own blood, on the mercy seat on the altar of God. And now he has entered into that place where he is now seated at the right hand of God. And so now we have sort of a preview, a picture of Jesus in heaven, very brief, a glimpse, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So if you would just listen for a moment, I want to share with you some things about what goes on in heaven. Remember in John 17:5, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, there in the garden, before he was taken away to go to the cross, he prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus was praying that prayer that he would once again be glorified with the Father. And how would that happen? Because once again, at the end, he would be seated in heaven, excuse me, with God his Father. And then fast forwarding, excuse me for just a moment. Fast forwarding to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and 5, we have a picture of Jesus in the heavenly scene. Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around, excuse me, and within. And they do not need rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." Turning over to Revelation chapter 5, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." What is the point? This is where Jesus is. This is where he is sitting, living ever to make intercession for you and me. This is the context in which Jesus lives as we enter chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." And we just read what's going on at the throne of the right hand of the majesty in heaven, in the heavens. We're also told in Revelation chapter 1, as we are given this description of Jesus, we are told that his hair has become like white snow, his eyes like flames of fire, his face like the sun, as he majestically puts on a priestly robe that falls to his glowing feet, and he girds himself with a golden sash, that of a high priest. And we have this picture in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus now in heaven, sitting on the throne, donned in this apparel. And then we find in Hebrews 8, 2, a minister, capital M, of the sanctuary, and that word minister means a priest, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now here's what he's saying. So he's talked about how Jesus was better than the angels, and Jesus was better than Moses, and Jesus just superseded all these things. He was a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he's saying that Jesus was not only a priest, he was a better priest than any priest we've ever seen. He was a minister not in the priestly sanctuary that we know on earth, not the one that Moses built, not the one that Solomon built in Jerusalem, not the one that was rebuilt after the captivity. He was a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. What's he saying? He's saying that there's a copy in verse 5, there's a copy and shadow of heavenly things. You see, the priests on earth that you want to return to, those priests, they minister according to an earthly pattern. It's a copy. It's a shadow. It's not that it's not real, it's just that it's not the final thing. You see, just like one day we will have a resurrection body. When we read 1 Corinthians 15, we find out that we're going to be given a resurrection body. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what we have right now as we look at one another or we look at ourselves in the mirror, this is a mere shadow of what it will be like to have the resurrection body that Jesus will one day give us when we are forever in his presence. And I don't know how that's going to work out, but I think we're all going to be like 28. We're going to be like perfect. No weight, you know, no problems, no aches and pains. We'll have hair if we used to have hair. It'll be amazing. It will be a shame because we only have known you without hair, so that we wouldn't recognize you. But anyways, that shadow, right, that copy. But one day there's something coming that's greater. And he's saying the same is true of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle. And this is where Jesus ministers, the one in which the Lord erected and not man. This is not a tabernacle built with hands. Everything that was built on the earth was a copy. It was there to represent something that goes on in heaven. But it was something that was not meant to be permanent, because you see, on earth, the priest had to go in constantly and make those sacrifices for sins. It was a constant thing. There was the one day a year, Yom Kippur, the day that the wrath of God was satisfied through the pouring out of the blood of the Lamb. But there was also all of those priestly services where he had to go in and make the grain offerings and the meal offerings and, you know, burn incense before the Lord and do all those things. But in the heavenly realm, in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected in heaven, you know what it says as we begin to put these pieces together in the book of Revelation? You know what's burned before the Lord as incense? It's the prayers of the saints and bowls brought before his throne. It's not incense. It's not something we make and burn to create a smell. It's the prayers of the saints. And that ought to tell you how important prayer is to God. And there in the heavenly realm, we see Jesus as the minister. And later on in 9 and 10 here, we're going to find out that Jesus went in once and he did something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. He once for all eradicated sin before the sight of God. Jesus ministers in a better way, in a better place. Let me share this with you. The substance, the ultimate reality of the tabernacle is where Jesus is, at the right hand of God. This being so, and coupled with the dizzying glory of the Lamb surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders amidst rainbows of praise, what must the real sanctuary and his priestly ministry be like? Imagine the multifaceted shadow of the glorious tabernacle, and then imagine the ultimate heavenly reality. Remember that the heavenly counterpart is free from the spatial and material limitations of the earthly tabernacle and temple. If such was the shadow, what must be the substance? Do not fail to employ your imagination, because however grand and wondrous your imagining is, it will not exceed the reality of Christ's heavenly tabernacle and priesthood. He is a better priest ministering in a better place. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 8, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. This is true according to the law. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, capital O, meaning Jesus, the Messiah, this priest, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So they're saying, you know, hey, if Jesus lived on the earth, there wouldn't really be a job for him. There's already priests who are functioning in that prescribed job function. Plus, again, they came from the tribe of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He talked about that in chapter 7. Verse 5, who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, that is God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So here we get some insight into into what God told Moses on the mountain. This word pattern means something more than verbal instructions. It very likely denoted a model along with verbal explanation. So it would seem, as we understand just the word, according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, it was like, you know, modern day technology. Tell me how to do this. You know, earlier Joel mentioned, you know, hey, going on YouTube or whatever and seeing videos of how to fix things. But I get more of a Star Wars sense where you have this thing and it appears and there's the 3D model right in front of you. And you see, like, they could see the Death Star, right, rotating in front of them and their little model. And in like manner, it would seem that God did something very similar where he took the Ark of the Covenant and he took the temple and all of the little pieces, the implements, and each one brought before Moses and said, here, write this down and here's how you make this. Here's how the scepter should look. Here's how the candelabra should look, the menorah. Here's how the table of showbread should look. And he went through each one of those things and showed Moses. Then he showed them how they should be arranged in the temple and how the curtains should be. So he didn't just say verbally, here's some instructions, I hope you can figure it out, like the instructions we get when we buy something today that comes here from another country that you sit down and you read it and you're like, I don't even know what they're saying, and I have spare parts at the end. Not so with God. He showed Moses a pattern, and Moses had something very unique, very specific. God showed him something very definite. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, but now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. So he's been talking about how he's a better priest, but now he's being mentioned as the mediator of a better covenant. Now, mediator is someone who stands between two people and restores the peace or negotiates something, right? Jesus is now a mediator of a better covenant. You see, the priests before, they were mediators only in the sense that they went in and made the sacrifice for the people, but they didn't really stand and negotiate with God. They can only go in and do what God told them to do. If there's this kind of sin, make this kind of offering. But Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, and here's why. The old covenant was based on man's faithfulness to God. Do we understand that? The old covenant was based on man's faithfulness to God. You see, the law was given, and the law was given such that don't do this, do that. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do that, I won't bless you. And it was based on our faithfulness to Him, on us keeping the rules and the regulations, on us living according to the standard. But the new covenant is based on God's faithfulness to man. Who sent His Son? God. Did we have to beg Him to send His Son? No. God took the initiative. You see, God is the initiator. Man is the responder. So at the very foundation of the new covenant, it's already better because it's based on God's faithfulness to man. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The old covenant was flawed, not in what it spelled out in the law's requirements, for the law was good, Paul said this in Romans 7, but in that it was weakened by the flesh of the people, because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Romans 8, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Because of this, it could not deliver on its wonderful promises. But the new covenant was founded on better promises, both because of their extent and because of the covenant's ability to bring them to fulfillment in the lives of sinful humanity. The new covenant could deliver because God was faithful, not depending on man, not depending even on man's flesh. Now, beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, reading down through the next few verses, we have this quote from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And here's what we want to understand about that. First of all, this is God speaking. This is God speaking to the people, and you'll notice by the pronouns are personal. This is God speaking to the people. But it's interesting how this author goes all the way back to this prophetic utterance from Jeremiah 800 or so years before this point in time, reaches all the way back to that and says, this is the explanation of why this covenant is better. So with that in mind, let's read this. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8. Because finding fault with them, that is the people under the old covenant, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, what is he saying? This is another prophecy. This is a prophecy that was forward-looking. Because when did God do these things? He did it under the new covenant. He didn't do it under the old covenant. This was not fulfilled back during the time when Jeremiah uttered this prophecy, or even in the days following. Behold, the days are coming, verse 8, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, you remember in the Gospels, and then, of course, in the book of Acts, the Gospel came first to the Jews. John 1:12 tells us this, that Jesus came first to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. So the Gospel came to the Jews first. There on the day of Pentecost, as we read about that in Acts chapter 2, who did the Gospel come to? It came to the Jews, to all of those there in the city for the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, Paul and Barnabas, as they headed out in Acts 13, they were sent out on their first missionary journey. As they headed out on their first journey, they went to the tabernacles, as it was their custom. They went to the place of gathering, the synagogues in every city. That was their custom. But in the very first city they went to, when they got there and they ministered and they shared the gospel, we are told there in Acts 13, here's what happened. The people who were the Jews, there was a couple, two or three, a few, who seemed interested. But by and large, they didn't really receive it. The Gentiles received it. And so the following Sabbath, a week later, as they were there in Acts 13 ministering, here's what happened. It says nearly the whole city came out to see and to hear Paul and Barnabas teach in the synagogue. And the Jews became jealous, and they didn't receive it. And they sought to stone them. They sought to do all those things to drive them away and to kick them out of town. And here's what Paul and Barnabas said. They kicked the dust off of their sandals, and they said, hey, your blood be on your own head. We're going to the Gentiles. So the gospel came first to the Jews, and it has always come to the Jews first. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, so the gospel has always been intended for all people, but it came to the Jew first to fulfill God's promises. God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You see, those Jews who have become believers, we call them Messianic Jews today, they understand this verse. This verse means so much to them because they've come into the covenant with Yeshua. And God said when he would make this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, in verse 9 it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. You see, God, there's sort of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing going on here in verse 9, in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. There's that sense of, I'm going to lead you by the hand and take you out, which is good. Hey, you know, that's the security of God's leading. But there's also sort of the backhanded slide of, I had to take you by the hand to lead you out. You couldn't just follow me as I walked as the shepherd of the flock. The shepherd should lead, the sheep should follow. And he's sort of saying, I had to condescend and come and go, I got to take your hand and lead you out like a little kid. And so he's saying here, as he's sort of sliding the people of God in the Old Covenant, what he's pointing out really is this, that the Old Covenant was not adequate. The Old Covenant could not do what the New Covenant could do. And he says here in verse 9, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, if God's covenant, the Old Covenant, was founded based on man's faithfulness, and by man's unfaithfulness, he can, in essence, lose the blessing. And now we fast forward to the New Testament, and we think about ourselves as Christians being under the blood of Jesus. And we think about our own faithfulness or lack thereof. And now we remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy as we were in that book just a few months ago. He said, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Can I get an amen to that? Right? And why is that? Because he put his Holy Spirit within us. And he will never deny himself. So God's covenant with us is based on his faithfulness to man. If we were under the old covenant, none of us would be sitting here, least of all me, because I've been so unfaithful to the Lord in so many ways over the years of my life as a believer. But thank God that that faithfulness hopefully is growing in the right direction, and God doesn't take into account our sins and our lawless deeds anymore, and he wants us to grow up into Christ, and He gave us the law so that we would understand the wretchedness of our sin and the impossibility of us pleasing God, of us keeping the covenant. We can't do it. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. That could be me. That could have been you. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, he made it with Israel, so this is where people sometimes get confused, and they say, well, you know, the church is like Israel. That's not true. That we're not Israel. There's still promises of God to Israel. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 talk about that. But by extension, as God brought the new covenant in, and the gospel came first to the Jews, when the Jews rejected it, the gospel went to the Gentiles. That's what the New Testament tells us. So this does extend to us, but there is no blurring of the line between Israel and the church. So I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And here's what he says. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, he didn't mention the word. He didn't use the word spirit or the Holy Spirit here. But that's how he accomplished it. He did it by the person and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So rather than saying you have to work hard for the word of God, I'm going to give it to you through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Jewish system, you may have seen this if you've ever been in the city or in a place where there's a Jewish population, and you see a Jew walking around, and they have these little boxes strapped to their head or to their hands. Those are called phylacteries. And they put little tiny scrolls inside of the word of God. And they think by strapping it on their head or putting it on their hands that somehow they've been made holy. The equivalent for us Gentiles would be opening your Bible, putting it under your pillow at night, and assuming that when you woke up in the morning, you would be more biblically literate than when you went to bed. Now, we know that's not the case, right? Just as for them, when they did that, for them it was an outward show of, you know, kind of sanctimonious holiness. They were sort of broadcasting for everybody, I'm a religious Jew. I really take seriously the law of God. And so they would have these things strapped to their heads and to their hands. And they walk around them even today. I mean, if you just go to Boston, go to the Jewish section of Boston, you can see this. And they're walking down the streets with their leather straps and they're wrapping them around their hands and, you know, kind of fiddling with it. You know, just like when you see pictures of them at the Wailing Wall, they're always moving. You know, there's always something going on with them, some kind of movement. But all of that is sort of symbolic around them sort of working hard to keep the covenant. But God says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let me ask you this question this morning, Christian. As you have become a believer, as the Spirit of God has come into your life, as you have read the Word of God, isn't it true that as you go through times, whether you're just praying or whether there's times of difficulty, that you'll be sitting there and God will bring a scripture to mind? Isn't that true? Doesn't he do that? That's the amazing thing. God now, by the power of His Spirit, does these things. He fulfills these things in us, His people. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. In other words, you'll have a conscience now, a consciousness of God. There will be that something inside that speaks to you when you go off to do something you shouldn't do that says, hey, what are you doing? Why are you going there? Why are you doing that? Do you realize that this is not pleasing to God? And we have that now because of the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And of course, the heart is symbolic of, this is the center of our being. It's the heart out of which we do everything. I mean, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the heart is sort of the center of man, so to speak. You know, we kind of lump it all together and mush it together, the body, the soul, the spirit, the soul, the heart, the mind, the will. It's all describing in different ways what goes on within us. And he says, I'll put my laws in their minds so our thinking will be transformed. I'll write them on their hearts, which means our motivations and our behavior will be transformed. And he says, and I will be their God. In other words, I'm not focused on you, keeping the law and adhering to the law and adhering to the commandments. He says, I will be your God and you'll be my people. So what he's saying here in 8:10, if you want to circle and underline this, where he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, he is saying relationship. For God, it's all about relationship. It's not about covenants. It's not about rules. You see, the old covenant was external, but God is always interested in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16, Paul praying, that he, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. I love Psalm 51:6 as David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba, where he said, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. He's saying something very similar to what Jeremiah said here in Hebrews 8:10. I'd like to share this little story with you to further illustrate this point. On one occasion, Dr. Christian Bernard, the first surgeon ever to do a heart transplant, impulsively asked one of his patients, Dr. Philip Blayberg, would you like to see your old heart? Now, I don't know about you, but I would be a little freaked out of that question. So at 8 p.m. on a subsequent evening, the men stood in the room in the Groot Schuur Hospital in Cape Town, South Africa. Dr. Bernard went up to a cupboard, took down a glass container, and handed it to Dr. Blayberg. Inside that container was Blayberg's old heart. For a moment, he stood there stunned in silence. The first man in history ever to hold his own heart in his hands. Finally, he spoke and for 10 minutes plied Dr. Bernard with technical questions about the operation, and then he turned to take a final look at the contents of the glass container, and he said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble. And he handed it back to him, turned and left, and walked away forever. True story. But what a dramatic way to illustrate our old life in Christ, before Christ, and our new life in Christ. He said, that old heart that gave me so much trouble. You see, now God has written them on our hearts. And we are different people because of his covenant, the covenant that he has authored, that he has ordained with us. And why did he do all this? So that he would be our God and we would be his people. And you see, Jesus did all these things. This is why he had to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is why he had to be the mediator of a better covenant. This is why he had to minister in the heavenly tabernacle and not in the earthly tabernacle. This is why the promises of God are better than the old covenant promises. And he says here in verse 11, this is how great it is. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. God would bring salvation to people of all ages. And it made me think of a verse in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, speaking of the Holy Spirit living inside the believer. And here's what he says. But the anointing which you have received, which is John's way of saying the Holy Spirit, But the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. New Testament illustration of the Old Testament prophecy found here in Hebrews 8:11. Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In other words, the Spirit of God whom he would now bring into our lives. Jesus said to his disciples, he'll lead you and guide you into all truth. He'll bring to your remembrance all the things that you experienced with me. And for us, that applies, because as we experience these things in our relationship with him, in those times alone in our prayer closet, in his word, and as we go out into the world, he will bring those things to mind. They're written on our hearts. And what will happen ultimately is we will not be subservient to the Ten Commandments or to a set of laws or to rules and regulations. We will be subservient, if you will, to God. And he will be our God, and we shall be his people. Verse 12 of Hebrews 8, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Circle, highlight, underline. Thank you, God. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, when he says here, I will remember no more, that means they've been cast away. We have that beautiful verse, and I think it's Psalm 103, that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he cast our transgressions and our sins from us. From God's point of view, all of our sins, all of our lawlessness, if you will, has been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. It's gone from God's perspective. It's no longer there. You see, we remember it. This is one of the biggest reasons there's conflict in marriage. Because we remember, don't we, that argument we had 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago. And at the most inappropriate moment, it comes up. Okay, well, husband, wife, maybe you should write this down for yourself. Don't use it against each other. Hebrews 8:12, for their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And see, if God's written these things on your heart, and if he's impressing his character upon your heart, then maybe this is something you should apply in your relationship with your kids, with your spouse, with your friends, and that you just say, hey, I'm not going to remember. You know, it's under the blood. It's under the blood. And if something is under the blood, do I have the right, in a sense, to reach under that blanket and yank it back out and say, here you go, remember this? We can't do that. Why? Because God doesn't do it. God does not do that to you and me. Does God ever accuse us? No, the accuser is Satan. Does God ever bring up our old sins and say, see this, remember this? You'll never amount to nothing. No, that's Satan. That's not God. God brings conviction to bring us back to himself so that we can confess and draw close to him. The Holy Spirit wants to draw us close to God, but Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, the adversary, the one who is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, what is he doing? He wants to bring it up again. He wants to drive those nails in of crucifixion again. He wants to bring the pain and the sorrow again of the emotional hurt that you experienced so many years ago. He wants to call it to mind. He wants to keep you wounded so that you can't go forward in Christ. But God said, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. God doesn't even remember it. Paul goes so far as to say in Colossians chapter 3, he says, you need to forgive one another just as God has forgiven you, so also should you. Let me flip it around. In other words, if God chooses not to remember it, why do I think that I can remember it? Why is it okay for me to bring it up again? If God doesn't bring up your sin against you, why do I get to do it? You know what that is? That's just flat out pride. That's just flat out rebellion against God. Because if God has said to that other person, I'm not going to remember your sin, I don't get the privilege of remembering their sin either. You know why? Let's turn it around. I don't want people to remember my sin, right? Don't keep bringing it up in my face. I hate that. I hate that when it happens. But if I don't want it done to me, don't do it to others. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. God himself has brought a new covenant, a new way of relating to him. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is a better promise. This is a part of the promise of the new covenant. And here's what God has done for us. He's given us a new inwardness. He's written his law in the minds and the hearts of his people. If I'm a child of God, if I'm a Christian, then he's written his law in the mind and the heart of me. He has given me a new relationship to himself. He has said, "I will be their God." Have I received that unto myself? Do I understand that God didn't just save me to say, "Okay, I don't want you to go to hell"? He saved us for a relationship with himself. He saved us to have a relationship with himself. So he's given us a new relationship. He's given us a new knowledge. He says we will know him. There's no need for someone else to say, "Hey, do you know the Lord?" Because we know him, because we've believed. And then he's given us what we might call a sublime forgiveness. If God cannot and will not remember the sins of someone else, what about me? Will I remember the sins of someone else? You see, I don't have that right. God hasn't given me that right by virtue of the fact that he himself has chosen to throw our sins in the sea at forgetfulness. You see, Jesus is a better priest, a better mediator of a better covenant with better promises. Why? Because it's a better relationship than we had before under the old covenant. And so now, are you beginning to see why he's saying to these Hebrew believers, you can't go back? Why do you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to all that? Why do you want to go back to a covenant relationship? Why do you want to go back to a relationship where everything depends on your performance? Why do you want to go back to a relationship where your sin is always remembered, where every failure is something you have to go and, in a sense, atone for, because you have to keep bringing those offerings and you have to keep coming back again and then again and again, and you have to keep going through to the temple or to the tabernacle or wherever it is. You have to keep doing it. You have to keep doing it. Instead, move into the relationship where God is the initiator and man is the responder. In other words, we could write the word grace over this whole thing, couldn't we? This is grace of God, is God so freely bestowing upon us that which we do not deserve. And his mercy is withholding that which we do reserve. You see, we operate under the mercy and the grace of God. Praise God for that. Why would you want to go back to something that doesn't offer any of that? In essence, it's all dependent upon you. It's all dependent upon me if we want to go back to the way things were. And for us, while he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, if you want to go back to the temple and back to the temple worship, this is what you're going back to. But the equivalent for us as Gentiles would be what you're saying is, I want to go back to the way it was in my life before Christ. I don't want to do that. I don't know about you. I don't want to go back to that. So why would you want to do that? Instead, enter in to all that God has for you and to all that God has for me. By the grace of God, by the mercy of God, enter the better covenant with better promises, with a better relationship. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that really, as we've been considering this, this is really all about the gospel. The good news that we are under the new covenant. And we thank you for that, God. And just as you desire to see people brought under this new covenant, God, we want to tell others that they also might enjoy the relationship that you have given to us through this new covenant in Christ Jesus. Lord, we don't want to hoard it and keep it for ourselves. We want to give it away. We want to spread it. We want others to experience the amazing goodness, the freedom, the forgiveness of sin, the new life in Christ, the laws of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. God, that's what we desire, and we desire it for others as well. Lord, if there be any this morning who have never entered into this new life in Christ, then we pray that today would be for them their day of salvation, where they simply come to you, Jesus, and they believe and receive in what you have offered so freely, which is yourself, the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. And there's only one way to get it, and that's to come, confess, repent, and believe and receive it unto ourselves, and know that you will now take us into that process of sort of cleaning us up and getting rid of all the garbage in our lives that we bring when we come to you. And Lord, you will be so faithful. And we'll look back in a year, 2 years, 10 years, and we'll realize where we've come from because of your goodness, because of your heart, because we have the mediator of a better covenant. Thank you, God, that we are not under the old covenant. Thank you that you have given us new life in Christ. Thank you, God, that you want to be our God and that you want us to be your people. God, we desire that this morning. And so, Lord, this morning we just come to you. We bless you. We worship you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.